Once again, Israel fell prey to the lust of the Canaanites. And once again, God had to bring them back to their knees through grievous chastisements. This time, God sends the nomadic tribe of Midian to ravage Israel and to plunder all that she held dear. But as in other times, in God's mercy and according to God's grace, he raises up a man, an obscure man, Gideon, the son of Joash. This is the 26th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our roll cover reading this morning coming from Judges chapter 6, the first 24 verses, by inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves, and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come again unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in, and made ready a kid, an unleavened cake of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose a fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cake. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrite. The Hebrew writer, reflecting upon the work of Gideon, Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 32 through 40, tells us this. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. So God here begins by telling us that, again, the fourth time, the children of Israel forget God. They do evil in the sight of the Lord, and God, of course, responds, as he did before, with chastisement, delivering them into the hand of Midian 7 years. So once again, the children of Israel find themselves in a very difficult situation, a very difficult position. By their own rebellious actions, which they brought upon themselves, which is usually the case, they now come face to face against the nomadic tribe of Midian, a ruthless and violent people who proceed to destroy all that Israel had been blessed with in their time of peace. And as we've seen already, the oppression was so great that Israel had to abandon their homes and their farms and all that they owned, all that they held dear, to retreat into caves and dens in order to survive. Whenever Israel would plant crops, the Midianites would plunder them, leaving them very little to even survive upon. They were indeed a destitute people. So both their labor and their substance were being plundered. That was God's plan, to wake them up out of this stupor, even after they should have known better. The Reverend Joseph Moorcraft explains, he says, the judgment of God was so severe that the oppression by the Midianites was extremely distressing. And this is what happens when God's people refuse to abide by his commandments. God brings chastisements. You see, they had forgotten God. And because they had forgotten God, they forgot to factor in the supernatural presence of God in everyday life. They became prey to the Midianites. And they then had to become so oppressed that they were so distressed over that oppression, that oppressive situation, that they were forced to the point where God finally wanted them to call upon God for deliverance. And this oppression was much like that during the days of Ehud, when King Eglon confederated with two other tribes to bring the hammer of God's chastisement against them. So it really wasn't only the Midianites, it was also the Amalekites. And it was also, along with the Amalekites, the Ishmaelites, or as the scripture describes it, the children of the east. They were the Ishmaelites. This was a triple alliance against Israel. And if you wanted to put anything together, perhaps, and this may or may not be significant, but it's interesting to contemplate, perhaps by bringing this triad against them, this trinity of oppressors, perhaps God was saying to Israel that he is against them in each of his ontological persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of God's entire Godhead was against Israel for their forgetfulness of God. And so together these three tribes proceed to not only terrorize the children of Israel, but they begin to systematically destroy them. According to Judges 8:10, every year for 7 years, this triple alliance of these tribes would ravage the land like an army of locusts, with 135,000 armed men, stripping the land of its vegetation, its livestock, everything that Israel had to the point of bringing Israel almost to extinction. As with every other debilitating chastisement, God's intention was to bring Israel back to fidelity and obedience. So what God was doing for Israel was a good thing. A horrible thing, but a good thing. Horrible and wonderful in order for Israel to finally regain their footing and trust the Lord. And this is a lesson for us as well. As we look to the political, the economic, the legal, and the philosophical scene, which makes up our state, our national scene, our national structure, we need only to look back to history, the history of Israel, to see where we have strayed, where the church has strayed, and how we can return to the Lord for deliverance. And so the question is this. Must we, like Israel, be brought to the very point of extinction, so low, to the point of destruction and despair, extinction and despair, as in the days of Israel, before we call upon God for his mercy? You see, sometimes in the Reformed community, we think because we're part of the Reformed community and we're being faithful, that we don't have to cry out to God. But it is the people of God who are under the consequences of chastisement that must gather themselves together to cry out to God. Now, it seems as if by this time, God is losing his patience with Israel. And that's what God sometimes does. He sometimes, being the very patient God that he is, sometimes he does say, enough. So it seemed as by this time that God is losing his patience with Israel, since he doesn't only send them into bondage, but he gives up everything that they had to the Midianites. So for a moment, let's look at the Midianites once again. And why was their tyranny so humiliating? Well, these were the apostate descendants of Abraham who had turned to Baal worship as their Lord and Redeemer. So they were perhaps once a part of the tribal affiliation, the dependents of Abraham, but they had apostatized. James Jordan again explains it this way. He says, the Midianites had attacked Israel during the wilderness wanderings, according to Numbers 22 through 25, and again in chapter 31. On the advice of Balaam, the Midianites had sent their women into the Israelite camp to seduce Israel to sin so that the Lord would be against Israel. Israel was delivered, however, when Phinehas took a spear and skewered a fornicating couple. Gideon would be a second Phinehas, a judge that would deliver. Also joined were the sons of the east, a phrase that refers to the Ishmaelites and other descendants of Abraham. These people were nomads, scavengers of the earth. They had no culture, no home, but wandering from place to place, robbing and pillaging. They were also under the curse of Cain, living in a land of wanderings, having rejected the Genesis mandate of cultural dominion, end quote. And so after 7 long years, an intense oppression, 7 long years, just before Israel was completely decimated, God reminds them of their failures by sending an unnamed prophet to them. In verse 7 we read, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. Now it was only after Israel cried unto the Lord that God acted. God brings them down as low as they could go so that they would realize that their only hope couldn't be in their own strength. They had none. Couldn't be in their skill. Couldn't be in their weaponry. They had none. Couldn't be anywhere in their sustenance because they had none. It had to finally be in God. Now we need to be more about confessing and crying out to God for deliverance than anything else in our juncture of history. We keep trying political means, which are fine in and of themselves, or economic means, or this, but we need to first pray and then work in the system. The apostle reminds the saint at Philippi that they ought to be mindful about their obligation to constant prayer. Note his phrase, in everything by prayer and supplication. Notice, everything. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious for anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known. Let your request be known unto God. This is a call to the consistency of a potent prayer life. A prayer life connecting with God, communing with God. Note also again how the apostle emphasizes the duty of prayer in every situation in his address to the Ephesians. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer, all kinds of prayer, supplication, confession, crying out to God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He says it again to the church at Thessalonica when he admonishes the Thessalonians, pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Note how he is simply harmonizing with the Lord Jesus' admonition in Luke 18:1. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, and this is what he says, that men ought always to pray, and then he adds this, and not faint. Because it's not very easy to be in a state of constant prayer and supplication, connecting with the divine throughout the day, making it your meat, without fainting. Now, why would Christ warn the saint about fainting in their duty of prayer? Because men are lazy. We are lazy, especially when it comes to praying, number one. Number two, we are involved with so many things that distract us in the world, especially in our technological world today, that we don't believe that we have the time to pray, or because we think that prayer is very ineffective, or because we think that we can go through life without divine assistance. When a man becomes prayerless, he is on the verge of becoming faithless. And that's what happened to Israel. The duty of prayer must become our priority. The priority whereby the saint values it, values prayer and a potent, devout prayer life as absolutely needful, especially when they see that they are headed for a great destruction. Now, once the saint values prayer as an absolute necessity, he will make it his business to make it a habit. Make prayer your habit, a prayer life, habitual prayer, connecting with God. Make it a habit. Talk to God throughout the day. Now, once the saint values prayer, he will make it his business. We must live in the supernatural, recognizing that we are in the presence of God, which means we must see everything physical through the lens of divine orchestration, as hard as that may be sometimes. Israel finally had to recognize this. They thought that this was just happening until the prophet came to them and said, no, this is happening because you have forgotten God. And then they regain their footing and they begin to pray. They began to see their physical difficulties in light of divine orchestration, God's will. Now, once we do this, then we will be able to understand more of God's will and rest in it and be able to regain our footing because of it. Prayer is our connection to the Almighty, and if we don't begin our lives and our days and everything that we are about with prayer, then we cannot claim to be connected with God. I said before that we ought to make prayer our habit. Well, developing lasting habits is not easy. Developing bad habits is easy, but developing good habits is not easy. It's very difficult. The saint must be resolute, in other words, passionate, fully resolved in thought before he can be effective in action. You must put it in your mind first that your life, the rule of your life, will be about praying before God. Not only for what your needs are, not only for your difficulties in life, but general praying. Praying for kings, praying for magistrates, praying for your children, praying for yourself, praying for the church, praying for ministers, praying for churches to be raised up, praying for us to wake up. It must become habitual. But it has to begin before the action is taken. It must begin in our minds. We must be sensitive to the situation around us so as to rightly assess the times and the seasons like the sons of Issachar. And without a doubt, we, in addition to some of our personal issues, are now at this very moment, like Israel, in the midst of a severe cultural crisis. And if we don't get serious about calling upon God, our situation will worsen exponentially. And one of the reasons why we are so delinquent in our prayers for the deliverance of this nation is because we haven't been brought low enough to really feel the devastation. I hope we're never brought that low. I pray we don't have to wait for that to happen before we recognize that now is the time to cry out to God, and not when we are on the brink of destruction. And so God sends this unnamed prophet, who, as we have seen, is probably the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Joseph Moorcraft again weighs in. He says, God begins his deliverance of Israel by sending them an unnamed prophet who would be his mouthpiece to Israel by convicting them so that they would be redeemed by his redeeming word. The sending of this prophet was an act of sheer grace on God's part, for by their apostasy, Israel had forfeited any right to additional warning, enlightening, and deliverance. These convicting, sobering words of the prophet were nevertheless words of healing and restoration, for they would drive Israel to a renewed faith, true repentance, and faithful obedience. End quote. The fact that the word of the prophet was meant to bring Israel to repentance by convicting them of their sins gives further credence to the possibility that this prophet is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. Now consider the message of the prophet. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. He says, I brought you out from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God, fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. So the prophet now reiterates to Israel the word of the Lord by reminding them of the great deliverance and even deliverances that he gave them over the Egyptians, and how he provided for them in that deliverance. So this was given to Israel to prove to them that God is true to his promise of deliverance, as well as able to deliver Israel if they would only trust in him by remaining faithfully obedient to his covenant promises and his covenant stipulations. Secondly, the prophet goes further by stating that God not only drave out the Egyptians, but other nations as well. It was a systemic deliverance. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. He then tells Israel that in addition to their liberation, they were given their land as an inheritance. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you and drave them out from before you and gave you their land. So we have an abundance of blessings. Not only did he get rid of the enemies, he gave them the land. He gave Israel the land. The prophet then adds this, fourth. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. It is therefore obvious that when the Amorites threatened Israel initially, they failed to trust God and began to fear the Amorite, who they were expressly told, in no uncertain terms, that they should not fear them, but to call upon God when the Amorite raised up against them. This commandment was prefaced by God reminding Israel that he is God the Lord. Notice, but you have not obeyed my voice. I am God the Lord. In other words, he is God, and he is the same God that delivered Israel in the past in the Egyptian oppression, and therefore they ought to believe that he will continue to deliver them, especially in light of an Amorite uprising in the present as well as in the future. And that's how we ought to look at our present distress. God is perfect. He is the same. He will deliver us if we will obey. And so he prefaces his command not to be afraid by reminding Israel who he is, but sadly they refuse. Now notice verse 10. And I said unto you, I am Yahweh Elohim. I am God. I am the covenant God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but you disobeyed my voice and did not trust my covenant. Now this message was a general public declaration to the entire nation of Israel, calling them to confession and repentance so as to prepare them for what was to come concerning their deliverance. Now this was the prophet's first installment of his prophetic mission. The prophet's next mission is more targeted, focusing on a particular man as Israel's next judge and deliverer. And here we have the entrance of Gideon, the son of Joash. In verse 11, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak tree, which was in Ophir. So he gives the general declaration of what Israel had forgotten to remember. And then he sits under an oak tree, which was in Ophrah, Gideon's hometown, that pertaineth unto Joash. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him while he sat under this oak tree and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. So the angel of the Lord looks at Gideon and he calls upon him, and he doesn't just say, Gideon, or my son Gideon, or you son of Joash, Gideon. No, Gideon, thou mighty man of valor. Now, Gideon's situation is distinct from the other judges at this point in comparison to them, in that whereas we are simply told that the other judges were raised up by God. At certain times we were told, as far as the other judges are concerned, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and then they began to judge Israel. In Gideon's case, we are now privy to more than just that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We are privy to the entire process of his calling, the nuances of exactly how he came to go and deliver Israel from the oppressors. Leon Woods observes, he says, God called Gideon through none other than the angel of the Lord, something most significant. The angel came to Gideon while he was threshing his wheat. Gideon lived near Ophrah, in the grain-growing plain of Ophrah, and his produce was a target for the Midianite plunder as that of anyone else. He was doing the work at a wine press, apparently in an out-of-the-way place, for he desired to hide it from the Midianites if he could. End quote. Now this also may be significant, that the angel of the Lord came to sit under an oak tree, since the oak tree was used by many of the pagan nations as a place of worship. It might have even been a place where Israel had finally gravitated to when they were now conducting pagan worship as well. So the angel of the Lord sits under the oak tree, emphasizing this place where worship was, either idolatrous worship or apostate worship, and that's where he begins to call Gideon. Perhaps the angel of the Lord was actually signifying that Israel had become idolatrous like the other nations by bringing attention to the place where they were worshiping under that oak. Whatever the reason, however, Israel had indeed become idolatrous, aligning themselves with the Canaanites, the Baals, the Ashtaroths, which are the equivalents to the secular humanism of our age. So they became worldly like the Canaanite tribes. And so the angel, in order to make a point, he sits under the oak tree at Ophrah while Gideon is doing all that he can to hide his wheat from the plundering Midianites. Appearing to Gideon, the angel refers to him in a very unusual fashion. He says, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." Now, why would the angel identify Gideon in this way? Well, first he says, "The presence of the covenant God is with you, Gideon. And you are a mighty man of valor." Now, Gideon hadn't done a thing as far as a deliverance of Israel was concerned. So he hadn't done a thing, nor had he achieved any significant victory over the enemy. In fact, he had yet to engage any one of the three tribal assailants. So why refer to him as a mighty man of valor? Now, some commentators have speculated, and I think wrongly, that the angel of the Lord was mocking him. "Oh, you're hiding. You're a mighty man of valor, you coward. You're hiding." But I definitely disagree. So why refer to him as a mighty man of valor? Well, it may simply be because Gideon was already taking the initiative against the plundering enemies by pushing back against their threat of theft by hiding his wheat. Because if he was caught by the Midianites, by any one of these tribes, he might have been killed, since by his actions, others might be emboldened against the Midianites. He was acting as a leader of his people even there. He was risking his life. He understood that the Midianites had no legitimate right to Israel's labor and produce. He understood that the Midianites were usurpers, they were thieves and murderers, They were not entitled to Israel's food, nor were they entitled to know what Israel was secretly doing to protect their lives. In other words, the Midianites and all that followed them in their plundering and ravaging wickedness, they were to be afforded nothing. Gideon's action was an act of rebellion against Midian, but an act of obedience to God. It was a great act of courage, but it was also a great act of selflessness. Because by his refusal to give his wheat to the enemy, he could use that wheat to minister to those brethren who lacked the necessary food. He was going out of his way for other people. And God said, "My presence is with you. You are a mighty man of valor." Joseph Moorcraft again comments, he says, "Even before Gideon was aware of it, God was preparing him. And his role as judge and deliverer of Israel, as he was beating out the wheat, separating the wheat from the chaff in this obscure wine press. Just as he was winnowing the wheat, God was judging and beating the wheat of Israel with the tares of the Midianites, purifying his covenant vineyard. And just as Gideon was winnowing the wheat, he would be raised up by God to deliver Israel by winnowing Israel, separating the wheat from the chaff, the brave from the cowardly, the wise from the careless. And this threshing and winnowing would begin with his own and his father's household, for judgment always begins at the house of the Lord." End quote. God always begins deliverance and transformation upon the smallest common denominator, the individual and the family, before he delivers a nation. That is a fact. That is a principle. And so God comes to Gideon in order to raise him up as a judge and deliverer of Israel. And this was to be his holy office before God that he could not resist or deny. And so by calling Gideon, God had fully prepared him for the task at hand, as he does with all those whom he calls into his service. Again, Moorcraft makes this notable observation. He says, "God begins his preparation of Gideon by nourishing his faith on the covenant promises of God. It is important to notice where Gideon begins in his training. He begins his training not with duty, but with promise, not with law, but with grace." And so God identifies Gideon as a mighty man of valor, opening his commission with the promise of God to be present with him when he goes to deliver Israel, even though it seems as if God had already abandoned Israel. So God is saying, "No, I'm with you. That is my promise. Therefore, go and deliver Israel." So Gideon begins with God's promise, not so much with his duty. Consider Gideon's response to the Lord's presence. "And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our father told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Now first, Gideon understands that the difficulty that Israel is facing is not so much from the Midianites, but from God. He understands the reason behind the providence, the reason behind it. He understands why this is happening. So he asks God questions. And here he seems to indict himself along with his brethren as part of the problem. "Why have you forsaken us? Why has this befallen us?" You see, he was owning the problem, even though he was a mighty man of valor. So Gideon wants to know that if the Lord is with Israel, then why is this happening? In other words, has the presence of God been taken away entirely and indefinitely? Gideon is a normal guy. He's just like you. He's just like me. And sometimes we feel that way. Especially when things go badly, we feel as if the presence of God has been taken from us. And we begin to question. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with asking God to explain. Sometimes he will, sometimes he won't. We are no different than Gideon, the mighty man of valor. Notice how he pleads with God by referring to the miraculous acts of God that were evident in the past, specifically citing the deliverance from Egypt, which was an incredible act of divine power and might. But now Gideon wants to know the reason behind this frowning providence. In fact, he refers to it as God forsaking his people. Notice, but now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now notice God's non-answer. And the Lord looked upon him. And I would interpret that as he looked upon him with loving eyes. And he looked upon Gideon and he understood the questioning of a child. Why is this happening, Lord? If you're with us, why does it seem as if you're not with us? So it doesn't just look at him, or it doesn't just say things to him. He looks upon him and says, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? God intimates that since he is divinely sending Gideon on such a mission, Gideon will be able to accomplish it by the power of God bestowed upon him. And that is what is meant by, have I not sent thee? That was his answer. He doesn't answer Gideon directly saying, well, this is why I'm doing this, and this is why I sent the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east, the Ishmaelites. No, no, no. He says, you are going to deliver Israel. I'm with you. Be encouraged. You will be the judge. And he is simply telling Gideon that the time has come for Israel's deliverance. Now consider Gideon's humble response. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I am nobody. I am an obscure man. I have no money. I have no power. I'm the least in my father's house. How in the world am I going to do this? So here, Gideon shows his humility, but he's showing his self-distrust that he could do anything to deliver Israel. And I think that's where we must begin. We have to distrust ourselves and then trust God. Because if we trust the power of ourselves, then we're not trusting in God. So Gideon is not arguing with God. He's just saying, I know I can't do this. So he's distrusting himself. He admits that he is the most unlikely candidate to judge or deliver his people, which is probably why God chose him. The Apostle Paul makes this observation. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, for ye see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's how God works. Gideon was not chosen because he was the mightiest, the bravest, the wisest. Gideon was chosen because he was the most faithful, a most unlikely deliverer. James Jordan comments, he says, we must remember that God is teaching his people how to make war, and that holy war is fought by faith. Gideon and Israel had to learn that no matter how weak they were, God could still destroy the enemy when they looked to him in faith. There is much here for the weak church at the end of the 20th century to learn from. And indeed, this is a lesson for us today. The answer to Israel's problem was so simple. Pray and confess and ask God's forgiveness so that you might be delivered. That's as simple as it gets. And this is what we must be about in our day and in our time. Obviously, Gideon already exhibited faith in God. This is why God chose him initially and honors him with such a salutation. Yet even though Gideon was a man of faith, it seems as if his faith needed some reassurance. As with all of our faith, we need some reassurance. Which is why Gideon asks for certain signs of God's willingness to bring victory through Gideon to the Israelites. His request for signs was not a sign of unbelief or distrust, but rather a symptom of a man unsure of his own ability and a recognition that he was weak when it came to applying his faith in such a situation. Moorcraft again says this, Gideon's desire for a sign was not a request of unbelief or of distrust of God's word. It was a request of a man of real faith who had great doubts about himself, his own integrity, and his own perception. It was not God he doubted, it was himself. Therefore, he asks God for a sign which would reassure him and scatter his doubts and build up his faith. We know Gideon was not sinning in his request, for God graciously consents to his request. Gideon leaves the nature of the sign with God alone, end quote. So it was in this way, through the confirmation of Gideon's call by these signs, that Gideon prepares himself for warfare and for that ultimate victory that God promised he would have because God was with him. Moorcraft also makes a modern application to the idea that deliverance can only be accomplished by victory and not by some supernatural rapture. He says, the point is clear. Deliverance will be accomplished only by victory and not by rapture. God delivers his people by destroying their enemies, not by rapturing them up away from their enemies. Because it takes work. It takes the work of faith to be delivered from our enemies. So God mercifully gave Gideon a number of confirming signs that he was with him and therefore would bring him the victory Israel needed against the Midianites. And so the question is this. Since our faith is very much like Gideon's, weak, and we are often so doubtful and never quite self-assured as to whether God will use us to bring about a glorious victory through us, does God give us signs too? Does God give us signs? Are we to look for signs? Are we to look for wonders? Well, if we are to look for signs like Gideon was looking, what are they? What do they look like in this New Testament age? Well, I believe God does give the true saints signs that he is with those saints and that through them he will bring the church victory. So what are they? Well, I can tell you first what they're not. They're not temporal or physical in nature, nor can they be seen with the naked eye, yet they are very much experiential. But not in the experiential, emotional fashion that the Pentecostals and the Charismatics believe. They are subtle and they are defined by Scripture. So what are they? Well, first and foremost, the sign is the resurrected Christ. Jesus told the unbelieving, temporally minded Pharisees that there will no sign be given them but the sign of the prophet Jonas, for an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. In Mark 8:12, he sighs deeply in his spirit and he says to them, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given unto this generation. He repeats it for a third time in Luke 11 after repeating it in Matthew 12. He says, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall be no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet, for as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Now, in the case of Jonah, the sign that the Lord was referring to was a physical temporal sign which was according to the flesh and not according to faith. Borrowing from this idea, Paul tells the Corinthians, who were very fleshly minded, that the sign is, in fact, the resurrected Lord. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But what about the experimental or the experiential aspect of signs? Does the sign relate at all to the saint in a very real way that he or she can know experientially or experimentally that God has called him or her? I believe the answer is absolutely yes. Since the resurrection of the soul is a real power, with real measurable changes in attitude, thoughts, behavior, initiated and energized by God the Holy Spirit, we see that real change of heart and mind that can be measured. I believe that's a sign. You're no longer what you were. You are now something totally different. The leopard indeed has changed his spots. According to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18, Isaiah tells us that both the Lord and the elect are signs and wonders in Israel. In other words, they are the testimonies. They are the testimonies of truth and the power of God. They themselves, every one of the elect, are signs and wonders. Notice what Isaiah says. Behold, I and the children the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. In other words, once the individual is redeemed, there is a visible and measurable sign, a change of world and life view and direction. There is the fruit of the Spirit that is manifested by that individual as a sign of redemptive power, a sign of the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and because of that indwelling, that individual is called of God to act as Gideon would act. The fruit of the Spirit acts as an outward and measurable sign of the true saint. There is also another sign which is often overlooked, that forgiving aspect of the saint when he is sinned against. That is something unnatural to natural man. Forgiving someone when they sin against you, that is something only the Spirit can bring. John adds this outward sign when he speaks of forgiving. And then to that he adds another, the outward sign of love toward the brethren as an outward testimony, an outward sign of regeneration. Notice what John says in his first epistle, 1 John 2:9 and following, and then 1 John 3:23 and following. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eye. And this is his commandment, and we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandment dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And then in 1 John 4:7 and following, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And every one that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. These are signs. These are outward workings of internal realities. The divine work upon the man's nature, a man's soul, a man's entire being. These are signs. We are signs and wonders in Israel. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:4 and following. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, here are the signs. Virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Those are the signs. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But just like there are counterfeit signs and wonders, there are counterfeit Christians who have not the Spirit of God, nor His fruit, while looking outwardly as if they had been changed by the Spirit. And so we, like Gideon, are given signs in order to bolster ourselves against the enemies of God in faith for a complete and total victory. Gideon asked for signs, but as we shall see, when we explore these signs that God gave to Gideon, we will see in those signs, hidden within them, the gospel of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and the message that he brings of his atonement and his victory through the New Testament of his blood, and by the sending of his Spirit. And this we shall do next time, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.